This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 9 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And so far in our study in this book, we've seen God raise up five judges to deliver the various tribes in Israel from the bondage, from the oppression that they faced from their enemies. But you have to keep in mind that God allowed this because of Israel's apostasy. And once they turned back to the Lord, He raised up a deliverer or a judge to free them from this bondage. And we've seen so far Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, who ministered in the southern region of Israel. We saw Deborah in the northern region of Israel. And last time we saw Gideon in the central region of Israel. Now, tonight we're going to look at a very controversial judge who also ministered in the central region of Israel. Some feel that he's not even a judge. They don't consider him to be a judge. That may be true. It's the son of Gideon. His name is Abimelech. But in any case, the guy was bad news. He was not a good man at all. And there's lots of lessons we can learn, I believe, to help us in our walk with the Lord, as we'll see tonight. And so let's just jump right into Judges chapter 9, starting in verse 1, and let's just see what the Lord has for us as we study His Word. We're told, "Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's brothers, and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, 'Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone.'" Now, last week we saw how Gideon, also called Jerubbaal, finished his life with the Lord, and he really didn't finish it well. He didn't finish strong. He made a golden ephod, which he and the people ended up worshiping. And yes, the people wanted to make Gideon king. They wanted to make his sons and his grandsons king, kind of a perpetual kingship. And basically Gideon said, "No, the Lord is our king. We're not going to do this." He said that, and yet his actions told a different story. His actions showed that he really wanted to be king. Now, not only that, but he had many wives, bore him 70 sons. He had one concubine who lived in Shechem with her family, who bore him one son, and his name was Abimelech. And I believe that he lived with his mother in Shechem. Now, why did he call his son Abimelech? Abimelech is really a title. It's not really a name, but he calls him Abimelech. Well, we're not really sure, but his name means "my father a king," which again is very interesting. Gideon goes, "No, I don't want to be a king. Hey, my son, let me call you Abimelech. My father the king." Great. So you said you didn't want to be king, but you really want that position because you're even naming your child to that effect. And really, that was his downfall. And this concubine was not a wife, but he lived with her, had sexual relations, obviously, with her. But I don't think this woman lived with Gideon. I think she remained in Shechem with her family and obviously visited her from time to time. I think that's where Abimelech grew up. And the reason I believe this is true, and not everyone does, but is in Judges 8:31, we're told, "And his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech." And the Living Bible makes the point, I think, a little clearer. He also had a concubine in Shechem who presented him with a son named Abimelech. So I think this concubine lived there in Shechem. Obviously, Gideon went to visit her from time to time, but he had lots of wives at home who bore him 70 sons. And Abimelech was an outcast with his other brothers, with his half-brothers. Not really part of the family. And I think that helps set the stage for what we see taking place here. It doesn't excuse his behavior, but it helped facilitate this problem. And I think Abimelech kind of saw the handwriting on the wall, at least in his mind. He's thinking, 70 sons of Gideon, and then there's me. 70 sons are going to take over. They're going to want to rule over the people. And where are we going to be left? Now, there's no indication that these 70 sons of Gideon wanted to do that, but, you know, I think that's what Abimelech is thinking. And basically, he's telling his people, the people of Shechem, he's saying, "Hey, do you want your own flesh and blood to rule over you? Or do you want these bozos over here, these strangers, to rule over you who really don't care for you? They're not flesh and blood like me. I mean, who loves you, baby, right?" Some of you don't even know who said that, but it was the old Telly Savalas, those of you who are as old as me. And I think that's what Abimelech is telling them. "Come on, guys. Think about this. Think this through. Who do you want to be your king?" Well, look at verse 3. And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. So not only do his relatives agree to this, but they spoke so that the men of Shechem also understood what was taking place, that Abimelech's going to be their leader. And to help Abimelech out, to assist in the work that he was going to do, they give him 70 shekels of silver, and Abimelech uses this money to gather some worthless men to kill his half-brothers, the sons of Gideon, all 70 of them. And maybe it's one shekel for each son, I don't know. And they get this money from the god they worship, from the temple of Baal Berith. How sad. In fact, Clark made this interesting comment. He said, "A work begun under the name and influence of a devil is not likely to end to the glory of God or to the welfare of men." How true that is, and we're going to see that tonight, and we've seen it in the days we live into today. Now, did Abimelech's mother's brothers and the men of Shechem know that's what Abimelech was going to do with the money, to hire these worthless men to kill his 70 half-brothers? We're not told, but I don't think they really cared. Here's the money. Don't tell me what you're going to do with it, but just get the job done, okay? We don't want to know what you do. Why? Because I think it's about their own personal gain. They're not concerned about how it was obtained. They didn't really care about that. They were looking out for themselves. In fact, in Habakkuk 2:9, God's pronouncing judgment, a second woe against Babylon, and he says, "Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster." Evil gain, that's what they're doing here. And again, there's no indication that these 70 sons of Gideon were going to want to be made king and rule over the people. None at all. In fact, in Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8, listen to what we're told. "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." And that's what we're going to see. Oh yeah, it may start out really well. This is a great idea. But it's not going to end well, and we'll see that tonight. Now, the job wasn't completely carried out, because Gideon's youngest son, Jotham, hid himself. But 69 of Gideon's sons were murdered by these worthless men that Abimelech hired. I don't know if they got 69 shekels then, or what, but they didn't finish the job. And now, what are the people of Shechem going to do when they find out really what Abimelech did? How he used this money? Well, their response is not very good. Look at verse 6 here. "And all the men of Shechem gathered together all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem." I don't know what's worse here, guys. Yeah, what Abimelech did was bad. It was really bad, but the people of Shechem, hey, great, now we'll make you king. Great. You know, when people reject the leadership of God in their lives, they're going to embrace all kinds of evil people. And in the end, they're going to hate what they accepted into their lives, as we're going to see here as we read on with this story. And Shechem, to me, is a very interesting place. If you remember, in Genesis, it's where God told Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. It was the area where Jacob told his family to put away their idols when he was returning. And if you remember from our study in Joshua, it was the place the children of Israel gathered to hear the blessings from Mount Gerizim and the cursings from Mount Ebal. But it's the place now where Abimelech is made king. And his coronation took place by the same tree that Joshua had placed a copy of the law of God probably by. I find that interesting. Turn over to Joshua chapter 24 for a minute. We're going to look at verses 25 through 27, where we're told this. "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." Now, here is this stone of witness, right? It's right there for Abimelech to see, for the people of Shechem to see, and they refuse to read it, right? The words of God. The witness. Now, before we come against them for not following God's word, how often do people do that today? How often do we do that today? We have the word of God. We probably have several copies in our homes, several versions, software for our computers, in our iPods, on our touch phones, or whatever they are. They're everywhere, right? Well, it's great to have it in so many places, but if you're not using it, if you're not applying it to your life, it's worthless. I remember growing up, we had this big Bible. I mean, the thing was probably this big. It was huge. It was on our coffee table, and we'd have to dust it every once in a while. It had some pretty cool pictures in there, but it was worthless. We didn't read it. It sat there. How sad. And that's really what's going on here. With Abimelech, the people of Shechem, the word of God is there, the stone of witness, and they're not looking at it. They're not learning from it. Well, look at verse 7 in Judges chapter 9. "Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out and said to them, 'Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you.'" So the sole remaining son of Gideon, Jotham, went to the top of Mount Gerizim, which is about 800 feet in elevation, maybe taking him 20 minutes or so to get to the top, and speaking to the people of Shechem, probably facing towards Shechem, and the guy's got some guts, huh? He's killed 69 of his brothers, and he goes to the top of the mountain, and he's yelling at the people. And he's going to show them with this parable here what a foolish choice they made in making Abimelech their king. Look at verse 8. "The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" So Jotham gives this little parable here to the men of Shechem. They clearly understood what he was saying. This was not difficult. The trees spoke of the people. They were looking for a king to rule over them. They went to the olive tree, the fig tree, the vine, and they all refused. They all produced fruit. I think this represented Gideon and his sons. And like we said, Gideon refused to be king, also his sons, even though his actions kind of contradicted that. But they didn't ever made him king. And now, in this parable, the olive tree, the fig tree, the vine refuse. They come to the bramble now. That's all that was left. A bramble was just a worthless piece of tumbleweed. It was good for nothing. I mean, you used it to start fires. That was about it. I mean, really, you know, you're in a desert. Do you take shade under a bramble bush? You know, no, you don't. It's silly. That's the point that Jotham is trying to make. This is a joke. You know, really, he's saying, is this what you choose to be your king? This bramble, this Abimelech. You see, I think he wanted them to see what a foolish decision you made. But they refused to listen. What's interesting is in a short time, they're going to turn against the king, Abimelech, the one they put on the throne, the one they wanted to rule over them. And people are fickle, especially when they don't know the Lord or they're not listening to the Lord, and they make decisions based on their own feelings. And notice what Jotham says. It's kind of the ultimatum that Abimelech gives. Either elect me king or I'm going to burn you to the ground. Well, that's a good way to start office, isn't it? But that was Abimelech. Not a nice guy, as we're going to see here. Now, Look at verse 16. Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbabel and his house, that is Gideon, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you have risen up against my father's house this day, and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. Let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. You know, it's too bad because Jotham did not have that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, did he? Gosh, he blasts them. Now granted, he's 800 feet on the top of the mountain, and the people down in the valley were gathering probably during that period of time, so it was a perfect time for him to speak. It's kind of a natural amphitheater in there. The voices really carry. And he just blasts them. And he basically says, look, remember how my father Gideon not only fought for you and delivered you from the hands of the Midianite, but you guys wanted to make him king too. And look at the kindness that he showed you. And now look what you've done to him. How you dishonored him, disgraced him, and killed his sons. In fact, you're letting the killer of Gideon's sons rule. Now, he also says, look, if you did nothing wrong, hey, then enjoy Abimelech as your king. That's no problem. But if you did something wrong, look out, man, because fire is going to come down and devour you and Abimelech. Well, look at verse 21. And Jotham ran away. Yeah, I bet he did. And fled. And he went to Beer and dwelt there for the fear of Abimelech his brother. So after this tongue lashing, this rebuke and curse upon the people of Shechem and Abimelech, he hightails it away, having at least a 20-minute head start on them if the people wanted to come after him. And where does Jotham go? He goes into hiding in Beer. No, he doesn't go hiding in a glass of beer or a can of beer, like many people today try to wash away their troubles. No. But into the city of Beer. Now, think about this, though. How many people do that today? Trouble comes, difficulty, and where do they go? Again, I've worked in nursing for 25, 30 years now, and I worked the PM shift for many years. Get off of work at 11:30, 12 o'clock at night. And how often people I work with go, let's go grab a beer. Let's get something to drink. You know, no. Sorry, first of all, I'm a married man, and I'm not going to go out with a bunch of women and have a drink. And secondly, why do I want to go have a drink at midnight for? Sorry. My day was bad, but I'm not going to make it worse. You know, we are to not be drunk with wine or beer, but be filled with the Spirit of God. And what a great place to be. You know, I don't wake up in the morning with a hangover when I'm filled with the Spirit of God. But when I was filled with the other spirit, it was not pretty. It's the way it is. Well, look at verse 22. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbabel might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. So all those words that Jotham spoke had no impact upon the people. And the reason I say that is because they were at peace about the decision they made with Abimelech. They were fine with them until God dealt with their evil and repaid them for what they had done. Before this, there was no strife between Abimelech and the people of Shechem. For 3 years, this went on. But the Lord sends a spirit of ill will. And you think, how could that be? How could God do that? I mean, I thought God is holy and pure and there's no darkness in him at all. Well, true, there isn't. But I think God allowed this evil spirit to go forth, and we see this in the Scriptures. In 1 Samuel 16:14, we're told, but the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. You see, here's the thing, guys. I do not believe that Satan or any of his demons can do anything apart from the Lord allowing them to. Because Satan is not God. He's a created being. And you could go to Job chapter 1 and see that. where Satan is asking the Lord, can I go cause some trouble on Job? I'm paraphrasing, of course. You see, he can't do anything unless God allows it. And God gives him the limitations of what he can do each time. So God allows this evil spirit. Why? Hey, you don't want the true and living God? This is what's out there. This is what's left. And it's not good. God's just giving them what they desire, basically. And for Abimelech, the people of Shechem, they are going to reap what they had sown. Judgment was going to come upon them. Well, look at verse 25. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way, and it was told Abimelech. So here's what's going on. This evil spirit comes upon the men of Shechem, this spirit of strife between the men of Shechem and Abimelech, and they start rebelling against Abimelech. How? Well, they had guys who were hiding along the trade routes up in the mountains, and as these caravans, as people came by, they would swoop down upon them and rob them. It not only reduced travel on these roads, but it was also taking money out of the king's pocket. You see, the people would pay a tax, a kind of toll for using these roads, you know, like in Illinois, which you got to pay every 2 miles or whatever. You know, here's $50 to use the road, which I'm traveling 5 miles an hour on, but that's okay. Sorry for people in Illinois, but I live there, so I can say that, I guess. So the king's losing all this money, all this tax money. People aren't traveling as much anymore. They're not taking the main roads. It was a kind of in-your-face behavior on the men of Shechem to Abimelech. And again, he's only reigned for 3 years, and they're turning against him already. And this is just a judgment of God. God allows this spirit to come upon them. They want, again, nothing to do with God, and this is what they got. A life apart from him where there is evil, murder, strife, and so on. Did they have a chance to repent? Absolutely. Jotham spoke to them. Hey, you know what? If you're doing what's right, no problem. But not, you better think about it. Well, they didn't think about it, and now they're reaping what they have sown. Look at verse 26. Now, Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from the vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbabel, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamar, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." So he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come." Now, it's the time of the grape harvest. That means probably June or July was the time frame of the year. And here's this guy, Gaal, kind of a big talker. The wine's flowing, they were drinking, they were drunk, having a good old time, probably saying things that they shouldn't say. They let their defenses down. Gaal says, "Who's this guy Abimelech? Come on! Why should we serve this guy? Serve the men of Hamar, the father of Shechem. That's what we need to do." Now, why did he say that? Well, back in Genesis chapter 34, Simeon and Levi killed Hamar and his son Shechem. Why? Because he wanted to marry their sister Dinah, and they didn't like that. And so Gaal is basically saying, why should they serve the children of Israel? They murdered our family. Serve me. I'm a descendant of Hamar. Forget Abimelech. And if I was the king, I'd destroy this guy. I'd make mincemeat out of him. I'd rip him to pieces. Let me at him. You know how it goes when wine's flowing or alcohol's flowing. And that's what's going on here. He had a big mouth. And doesn't alcohol do that? It makes us do things that we would not normally do. We kind of lose control. It's kind of interesting. Do you want to be drunk with wine, which causes you to lose control, or be filled with the Spirit, which allows you to be Spirit-controlled? You see? Turn over to Proverbs 23. I don't know if this was from Solomon's experience or what, but Solomon kind of nails what happens when you're drunk. In Proverbs chapter 23, we're going to pick up in verse 29, where we're told this. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I do not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" How true that is, isn't it? I mean, I don't know. I was there when I was younger, before I got saved. You know, people, the things they say, the fights they get into, they get beat up. Don't feel it until the next morning. Oh my gosh, I can't move. What happened? I don't remember. Yeah, great. And that's Gaal here. Lots of talk. The alcohol has kind of loosened him up. He's saying things probably he shouldn't say. And it's going to be his downfall, as we're going to see here. Look at verse 30 in Judges chapter 9. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem. And here they are, fortifying the city against you. Now therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be, as soon as the sun is up in the morning, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city, and when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity." So here we see Zebul. He's kind of in charge of the city manager, you might say, and he's warning Abimelech of what Gaal is doing, and you know, trying to mobilize men, fortify himself a little bit. I mean, think about it. I'm sure these guys were loud and boisterous as they were drunk and talking about what they want to do. "Oh, Abimelech, who is that guy?" And so everyone heard it. And Zebul is just warning Abimelech, "Hey, you know what? You fortify yourself. You come in. And instead of them doing a surprise attack on you, you do a surprise attack on them. You defeat them." Well, verse 34. "So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, 'Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains.' But Zebul said to him, 'You see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men.' So Gaal spoke again and said, 'See, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree.'" I love this. This is kind of comical to me, what Zebul's doing here. Abimelech sets his men in four divisions. He's preparing to take Gaal and those who were siding with him in this rebellion. And as he looks to the mountains, he tells Zebul, "Hey, look, it looks like people are coming down from the mountains." Well, Zebul basically says, "You know, you're out of your mind. Come on, people coming down from the mountains. You're seeing nothing more than the shadow of the mountains. You're seeing things, man. You had too much to drink last night. Forget about it." And Gaal looks again. "You know, really? I could swear I saw men coming down there." "Yeah, can't you see them? Look at them. They're coming down from the mountains." "No, you don't see them. Come on." But Zebul knew exactly what was coming down from the mountains. It's Abimelech and his men. And he lets Gaal think that, no, you're not seeing anything, until Abimelech is really right upon them. And notice what we see in verse 38. "Then Zebul said to him, 'Where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now.' So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Armah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers, so that they would not dwell in Shechem." So Zebul lets the cat out of the bag, you might say. "Ah, you know what? Now you're dead. You got a big mouth. Here's Abimelech. You said you were going to defeat him? Go for it." So he does. And he loses. I don't think he was as bold as he was the night before when he was drunk, but he still goes against them. And he gets exiled from Shechem. You think, okay, well, that's great. Abimelech puts down this little rebellion, end of the story, takes care of this man and those who were siding with him. No, it's not the end of the story. And here's the key, guys, and here's the thing. A man who's taken a position by force is going to have to fight to maintain that position. And that's what we see here with Abimelech. He's going to have to fight to maintain his position as king. Because why? Because he took it by force. How? Killing the 69 of the 70 sons of Gideon. Look at verse 42. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city. And he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it. And he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. So here's the thing. Gaal was the man that was warring against Abimelech. But now Abimelech turns his fury against all of Shechem. Now the people of Shechem think, hey, you know what? The rebellion's done with. They're going back to their normal activities. There's no more battle. You know, normal work day, normal day's life. They're out in the fields. But obviously, as we've read, it's not the case. Abimelech destroys the people of Shechem. He destroys the land. He even sows salt on the land to make it unfit for growing crops. And so the people couldn't live there for a period of time. You know, that's what they would do many times. During the spring, I was cleaning out my garage. I had salt that I would use over the winter to get rid of the ice. And I dropped the container on my grass. And you know what? It kills the grass. Well, that's exactly what it does to the land here. They're destroying the land so they couldn't produce crops. They couldn't grow. If you can't grow crops, you can't live there, at least for a period of time until this stuff is gone. And really, archaeology does seem to confirm the destruction of Shechem during this period of time. In fact, it wasn't rebuilt again until really the time of Jeroboam, as he made Shechem the capital in 1 Kings 12:25. We're told then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. So during the time of Jeroboam, it looks like Shechem is rebuilt. There still may have been some people living there, but not as much as when the other king took office, the one who had the northern kingdom of Israel, the first king there. Look at verse 46. Now when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Bareth, and it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Well, then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. I told you, this guy was not a good guy. I mean, how evil. You know, word spread about what Abimelech was doing, that he destroyed the city of Shechem, he's on a rampage, and he's continuing on. And 1,000 men and women flee to this tower, the safety area of the god they worshipped, the god Baal-Berith. And they're seeking safety in this tower. But in the end, it's the place of their destruction, because you can't find safety in an empty god. And that's exactly what they were trying to do. And as Abimelech and his men come to this area, they set the stronghold on fire. They burned all these people to death. Isn't that what Jotham said was going to happen? Exactly what he said was going to happen. They refused to repent of their sin. They refused to get right with God. And destruction came upon them. Now, they were warned, but they refused to listen. They're reaping what they've sown. And, you know, I wonder if the people of Shechem were thinking, you know, we've been better off to have the sons of Gideon as our king than this guy Abimelech. I think about people today, living in the world today. There's warning signs all over the place that the time is drawing near, isn't there? I mean, look at what's happening. Besides the rebirth of the nation Israel, look at the things that are happening in the world. I mean, at any moment now, there could be an economic collapse, there could be a nuclear holocaust happening somewhere in the Middle East. Anything can happen that would help mobilize this world into a global government with one leader, the Antichrist. That's how close we are. But God has warned people, and now it's their choice. What are you going to do with the knowledge that you have? Is Jesus going to be your Lord and Savior? Or if you reject him, if you are going to run to your own strong tower for safety, look out. As these men here found out, these men and women, they burned to death. They died. Now, again, is Shechem still around today? Yeah, but I'm not talking about the physical location of Shechem. It's anything or anyone people run to for safety outside of God. Because it's not a place of safety. You know, Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." Psalm 61:3, "For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy." If you want true safety, true protection, you need to run to the Lord, into his arms. Because he alone can save. He alone is our strong tower to protect us from the enemies that are out there. That's why the Psalms are so great to read, because they bring you great comfort, especially when you're going through difficult times. Well, look at verse 50. "Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire." Hey, it worked last time, right? It was a good idea. Why these people went to this tower? They heard probably what happened before. They did. Thebes was only about 10 miles northeast of Shechem. This is a great plan. I'll kill these people just like I did the others. But here's the thing. He's on this killing rampage, right? And he's killing all these people. Why? Because he wants to be king. But you know, if you kill all the people, who are you going to be ruling over? I mean, how many people do you need to kill? I don't know. But again, you have to try and maintain something. If this is not something that God has given to you, you have to fight and claw your way to keep that position at any cost. And it doesn't work in the end. And here these people, again, hiding themselves in this tower for safety, and Abimelech just is going to burn it down once again. Well, not exactly. Look at verse 53. "But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed me.' So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his place." Well, didn't work out quite exactly as he thought it would. Here's this woman. She's at the top. Had this millstone, threw it down, it landed on Abimelech's head. Good shot? Maybe a God shot? Nails the guy. Now, a millstone could be from 400 pounds up to 1 ton. I don't think this little woman threw a 400-pound or a 1-ton millstone on his head. Because you know what? If she did, Abimelech wouldn't be saying, you know, thrust me through with a sword. He'd be a pancake, if you ever saw the cartoons with Wild E. Coyote and Roadrunner. Be flat. Pancake. This was probably 4 or 5 pounds. Around there. You know, from a tower, 4 or 5 pound stone falling on your head, that could kill you. It pretty much took him out, and he was dying, and he knew it. And he said, you know what, I don't want to die by the hands of a woman. He tells his armor bearer, thrust me through with a sword. The guy just does it. Doesn't even think twice. So I don't know how much he liked Abimelech, but that was it. What a sad story, huh? Now, what was Abimelech's reason for having his armor bearer kill him? Well, he didn't want anyone to know that a woman killed him. How's that secret going? Well, we're still reading about it today. Okay? It didn't work out real well for the guy. You know, so, I don't know. In fact, in 2 Samuel 11:21, they're still talking about it. It says, "Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes?" So they're still talking about that. Man, wasn't that great? I don't know. Amazing. Anyway, verse 56. "Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers, and all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." Just as Jotham said, this is what took place here. These people were destroyed. What just come to pass? Now, here's the thing. What can we learn from Abimelech's life? Don't stand under a tower, right? If there's a woman up there with a rock, not a good idea. But besides that, his ungodly ambition brought him down. What does the Lord say through James in James 4:6? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, we humble ourselves before the Lord, and it's the Lord that lifts us up. Too many people want to lift themselves up, and that doesn't work. Putting themselves on pedestals for people to look at, forget it. You know, God will use you as his instrument, but don't take the glory from him. He's the one who will keep you. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Humility is a tough one for us because the flesh basically says, you know what? I deserve this. It's my right to have this. That's the American way, isn't it? It's my right? No. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. When? In due time. In his timing, which is perfect. He will use you. But again, you're just the instrument. He gets the glory. We've got to keep that in mind. And again, not only that, humility, but also the principle of sowing and reaping. You know, all the evil that Abimelech perpetrated upon the people came back upon him. What did he want? He wanted to be crowned king? Well, he was crowned with a millstone, I guess. Didn't really work. Be careful what you're going after. God says, seek first the kingdom of God, and he'll give you everything else that you're going to need. But seek first him, his kingdom, and he'll give you what you need, and it'll be perfect. So that's the story of Abimelech, not a pretty one. And, you know, I guess if I was writing a book about my people, if I was God, I'd just have all the good things in there. God tells it just like it is. That's a good thing, isn't it? Because I think it gives me some hope, too, when I read about Peter. You know, here was one of the apostles, the apostle, not a B-postle or a C-postle. This was an apostle, okay? He was one of the big guys. And what does he do? He denies the Lord three times. That gives me encouragement that the best of men are men at best. And God loves us, and he picks us up when we fall. Remember when Peter was walking out to the Lord on the Sea of Galilee? He was the only one that got out of the boat. And then he realized, you know what? I should be on this water, because waves are crashing over my head. This is not right. And he took his eyes off the Lord, and he started to sink. And what did the Lord do? I hope they throw you a life preserver? No, he reached out and lifted Peter up. That's what the Lord does for us, you know? He encourages us. He helps us. That's the great thing about our God. Never forget that. Let's jump into chapter 10. We're told, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. I'm just reading it, guys. A man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamer in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamer. Now, we're not told much about this seventh judge in Israel by the name of Tola. He ministered in the central portion of the land of Israel in the mountains of Ephraim, judging Israel for 23 years, and that's it. 23 years after Abimelech died. Don't know a whole lot about him. Some people say, well, I guess he didn't do a whole lot. I don't know. God has him in here. He must have done something. But he obviously didn't do anything really bad like Abimelech, because he doesn't say anything bad about him or good. Look at verse 3. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. I don't know. You come home for what, a big meal, and here's 30 sons riding on 30 donkeys. It's just a bizarre picture to me, but God puts it in here. He tells us this is what's going on. Don't know much about Jair, the eighth judge. Probably living on the east side of the Jordan River in the area of Gilead in the tribe of Manasseh. Wealthy man, if he had 30 sons and he gave 30 donkeys for them to ride on. Had to have some money. And he judged for 22 years. Verse 6, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon. the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So this is kind of the children of Israel worshiping a potpourri of gods now. It's like they're just going crazy here. There's 7 different ethnic and national gods they went after. I think that's a significant number. The number 7 speaks of completeness, or that they had given themselves totally over to these gods. They turned from the Lord. Why? I don't know. I think they were attracted to these gods. Not necessarily these little idols, but the gods themselves and what they had to offer. Just the wealth and prosperity. A lot of them were involved in sexual promiscuity. And they went after that. It fed the flesh. And what about some of these other guys? I don't know. Maybe they're just going with the flow. You know, look at people today. Yeah, you know, I may not worship that God, but that's fine. You could worship him. I don't have a problem with that. You know, it's amazing. When people turn from the true and living God, they do not stop believing everything. They do not stop worshiping everything. They tend to focus on what satisfies what? The flesh. And like I said, that was the whole worship of these gods. And that's what Israel was doing. But again, look at our nation. And look at the gods we worship. They're not little plastic statues, although some of them are. But no, we worship all kinds of gods. Look at Michael Jackson. Oh my gosh. No, people from all over the world wanted to come to his memorial service. For why? No, I thought the guy was a pedophile. Now he's a god. Don't get it. But when you don't worship the true and living God, it's amazing what you worship. And they call us weird. Think about that. Anyway, look at verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. For that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. So God, in a sense, gave them what they wanted. You want to serve these other gods? Hey, go for it. Go ahead. But my hand of protection is removed from you. And so this oppression that's coming upon the children of Israel was severe. But really, God didn't do it. He just allowed it. This is what you want. This is what you get. You're forsaking me. This is what happens. You don't want to follow after me. This is what you get. 18 years of oppression. Look at verse 10. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." Now, this is interesting because in the earlier chapters, we never really saw them repent of their sins. They cried out because of the oppression, but not repenting of their sins. Here, we see them repent of 2 sins, forsaking the Lord and serving these foreign gods. You know, that is really important. It needs to take place, or repentance is really not sincere. Oh, how many times growing up as a kid, "Sorry I did that." Yeah, really. No, "I'm sorry I got caught, but, you know, I got to say I'm sorry or it's going to hurt a lot more." No, that's not true repentance. Like, jails are full of people that are sorry they got caught for their, but not because of their actions, not what they've done. Here we see them repent of their sins. And for 18 years they're oppressed, but now they're crying out to God, "Deliver us. We know we've done wrong. We know we've turned against you, Lord. We know we have served these foreign gods." I'll look at verse 11. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." Well, first of all, God is recapping to them how he delivered them from the hands of their enemies. These people that worship these other gods, and how the true and living God delivered the children of Israel from them. And the mentality of these foreign gods, these gods that the Canaanites worship, they were local gods. In other words, the gods of the mountains and the gods of the valley, and we'll see that as we move on in the Bible. You know, oh, the God of Jehovah must be the God of the valley. We'll go fight him in the mountains or whatever. And if we defeat your God, that means our God is stronger than your God. That was the mentality of this people. And God's saying, look, no enemy, no God is able to come against you because of me. Don't forget that. I delivered you from all of your enemies. Now, should that have been news to them? Absolutely not. They saw the hand of God. They heard the stories. But they put it out of their memory and they let other things, worthless things, replace what God had done. You know, may we not forget all that God has done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us. It's easy to focus on the negative things, what we don't have, instead of focusing on all that God has given to us. Keep your focus on Him. Because it's easy to be distracted by other things. Well, also, it kind of seems like the Lord's a little harsh here, doesn't it? He goes, hey, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Hey, you're worshiping them? Let them deliver you. I don't think that's how God said it. I see God a little differently. I think the Lord wanted them to be in a position where they wanted nothing else but Him. That they had it up to here with these other gods. They are forsaking them and they are turning back to the Lord. God wanted them to hate their sins so much that they wanted to return to Him. Not just because times were tough. I hear unbelievers all the time, oh God, just help my husband or my wife to get better and I'll go to church every Sunday or whatever. Well, no, don't do that. Do it because you love the Lord and you want to go to church. See, I don't have to go to church. I want to come here. It's my heart's passion to teach the Word of God. No one forces me. My wife doesn't say, Joe, it's Thursday, you have to go to church. I don't want to go. No, I love to go. Because God has saved me from my sin. Look at all He's done for me. Now He's put this passion in my heart. And I think it's true. I think, you know, God will allow us to go down that path away from Him until we are so sick of our sin that we are truly ready to give it to Him. He won't force it out of our lives. But when we're ready to give it to Him, He'll be more than happy to take it from us. Look at verse 15. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you, only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. This is the place the Lord wanted them to be. It was total surrender to Him. How do I know that? Well, two reasons. First, they said, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems right, God. We know you're a fair God. We know you're a merciful God. Do to us whatever seems right. We're surrendering our lives back to you. We are willing to take the punishment for our sin. We know we've done wrong. Secondly, they put away their foreign gods. See, it wasn't just empty words. Their lives were changed. They reflected what had taken place in their heart. They turned back to the Lord. Now, one other point I want to make here, because we read in verse 14 the Lord saying, go and cry out to these gods which you have chosen, let them deliver you in the time of distress. We think, oh, God is just mean and vengeful, just saying, good luck to you. No. Look at verse 16. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. That was the heart of the Lord. You see, some people think God gets pleasure in punishing people, pouring out His judgment. When I read the Scriptures, I don't see that. I see a loving God who wants what's best for His people. In fact, Ezekiel, God says, I get no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Please turn. You see, that's just the heart of a God crying out to His people. Nehemiah 9:31 says, nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. I am so thankful for that. That's our God. And here's the thing. Okay, God has extended all this grace and mercy to us. Now what does He tell us to do? Go and extend that to others. Love others like I have loved you. Really? You mean that person that did that to me? That really? What about a little fire and brimstone? Just toast them a little bit? You know, lightly? No, go love them. Like I loved you. You see, I think as we, you know, when we're Christians, we tend to forget where we were at and the things that we did. And now that we're Christians, we think, well, look at how they're living. Look at what they're doing. Look at how they treated me. Look at this. God says, well, yeah, I remember that in you. now I've forgiven you. I've extended grace and mercy to you. Go and show them that same kind of love so that they may enter into a relationship with me like you have. I think that's important, obviously. Well, verse 17 says, then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Israel gathered together at Mizpah. There's these threats from the Ammonites, and they had no leader. We don't have Deborah anymore. Where did Deborah go? You know, she was our judge at one time. She's gone. What a sad state of affairs. Out of all the people, no one to lead them in battle. But God is going to raise up another judge in Israel, the ninth judge, to deliver the children of Israel from the hands of their oppressors, the Ammonites. Now, I like what J. Vernon McGee had to say in regards to leadership. He said, the Israelites lacked leadership. That is always characteristic of men or of a generation that has turned from God. Lack of leadership has definitely characterized our nation for the last 25 years. Now we could add probably about 10 or 15 to J. Vernon's statement there. He says, in fact, there has been a lack of leadership in the world for many years. We need vital leadership, but we cannot seem to find it. This was Israel's experience. Now they're going to turn to a most unusual man for guidance. Under normal circumstances, they would not have turned to him at all. Very interesting man, as we're going to see next time. Now, let me also say this before I close tonight quickly here. We see this in the church today. There is lack of leadership. Huge churches ending up to have satellite feeds to other satellite churches that are part of their group because they haven't raised up leaders to go and teach. So it's the pastor that's teaching that Sunday, he can be teaching at 20 different churches via a satellite feed. I'm thinking, how sad. Because if that guy ever dies, man, they're in trouble. Why? Because there's no leader. They're not raising up leaders to go and assist in the work of the ministry. How important that is today. We need godly men, godly women, to go forward. There's so many things that need to be done in the body of Christ. But we need leaders. Why? Because the world truly is looking for leaders, and they don't even know it. They need people to lead them in the right way, and we need to be those people. We need to show them. Men and women that are sold out to the Lord, they're willing to walk by faith and do what is right, not necessarily what's popular. Think about what we believe. It's not necessarily a popular thing, is it? But it's the right thing. In Ezekiel 22:30, as I close with this, very sad statement. The Lord said, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. When I read that, I'm just devastated. I found no one who would stand in the gap, who would make a wall, who would preserve the nation. Wow. May we guys be the ones who stand in the gap, those godly leaders in a nation that's starving for godly leadership, like I said, and they don't even know it. Can we do it? Not by our own strength and power, but by God's, absolutely. People are watching what you do, how you respond to situations, and they'll learn from you. And they'll follow you if you will not compromise what you believe. But if you start to compromise what you believe, you're wishy-washy. There's a quarterback up here, I think, that's like that. Maybe I'll retire, maybe I won't. I don't know.
He's retired.
Yeah. All right, he's retired on August 6th, but we'll see what happens August 7th. As Christians, we take a stand in love for what we believe in. Do not compromise your faith, and people will honor that. They may not like it, but they'll respect it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And not an easy subject tonight, Lord, looking at this Judge Abimelech. Not a great man. And yet, Lord, lessons we can learn from him that we can apply to our lives to help us in our walk with you. Help us to be men and women that are filled with the grace and mercy of God, so much so that it's not only flowing in us, but through us and touching those around us, Lord. Empower us by your Spirit for the work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.